Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word, and we do thank you for the book of Psalms, and we pray that as we look at this wonderful Psalm, Psalm 130 this morning, that you'll help me to teach it clearly, help us to be reminded of how much we have been forgiven through our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. Well, welcome to one of the most influential Psalms in the Bible, Psalm 130. Psalm 130 is part of a collection of psalms called the Psalms of Ascent or the Songs of Ascent. They are pilgrim psalms. Old Testament believers, Jewish believers, when they would come to Jerusalem, they walk up Mount Zion to Jerusalem for the different Jewish festivals, they would sing these psalms, the Psalms or Songs of Ascent. There are 15 of them, and Psalm 130 is arguably one of the most influential of the songs or psalms of ascent. I'm going to invite you to do something unusual at the beginning of a sermon. I'm going to ask you to take the psalm and we're going to say it together right at the beginning of our message today. And so if you've got it on the brochure, I invite you to join with me from verse 1. Together. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Psalm 130 is famous in the history of the Christian church. St. Augustine, one of the early church leaders, the bishop of the city of Hippo in North Africa, St. Augustine regarded Psalm 130 as his favourite psalm. The great Protestant reformer John Calvin regarded Psalm 130 as his favourite psalm. Martin Luther, another Protestant reformer, regarded Psalm 130 as one of his Pauline psalms. That's not to say they're Pauline in the case of you, Pauline, but Pauline in the sense of they reflect the theology and the teaching of the Apostle Paul about being justified by faith alone. And John Wesley, we all know John Wesley, don't we? John Wesley was an Anglican minister, but he was not converted. He was a minister for many years as an Anglican minister in England, and he was not converted. He went off to North America to become a missionary, and he still wasn't converted as a missionary, would you believe? And when he returned to England, one night he was walking down Aldersgate Street in London, and he heard someone preaching about the book of Romans, and he later testified that his heart was strangely warmed and he came to know Jesus as his saviour. And that conversion story of John Wesley is well known, but what is not well known is that after he heard that teaching on the book of Romans, he went into St. Paul's Cathedral in London that night, and the choir at St. Paul's Cathedral were singing a psalm. And the psalm they were singing was Psalm 130. And so Psalm 130 was influential not only for Augustine and Calvin and Luther, but also for the great John Wesley, who some people have argued is the man who saved England. Psalm 130 starts in the depths, but it finishes in the heights. And there's a very simple structure to the psalm. It's only 8 verses long. In verses 1 and 2, we find the psalmist crying. In verses 3 and 4, the psalmist is thinking. In verses 5 and 6, the psalmist is waiting. And in verses 7 and 8, he is preaching. Crying, thinking, waiting, preaching. Feel free to write that down. And the psalm as a whole reminds us not only of our salvation, but the assurance that we can have of our salvation. So let's have a look at each of those parts. The psalmist crying in verses 1 and 2. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. The psalmist is making an emergency call. I don't know whether you've ever had to make an emergency call here in Australia. What are the numbers? 000. It's not 911. Right? If you do 911, it's not going to help you here in Australia. But here in Australia, 000, we make an emergency call. And that's what the psalmist is doing. Out of the depths, I cry out to you, O Lord. And if you ever have to ring 000, one of the first questions the operator says to you is, what is your location? And so when someone has needed an ambulance here at Sylvania, in our church services, and I've had to ring the ambulance, the first question I'm usually asked is, what is your location? And I say, Sylvania Anglican Church, right, at Sylvania Heights, corner of Sylvan Street and Holt Road. Well, that's exactly what the psalmist does. He gives his location. Did you notice in verse 1? What is his location? He's in the depths. He's in the depths. That is, he's drowning. He's in a desperate situation. Now, when you're taught to swim as a small child, one of the things that you learn is that if you are having difficulty, you are to put up your hand to let a lifesaver know that you're in trouble. All right? That's what you're taught, to put up your hand. When you're drowning, it is very hard to yell out because you're taking in water. And that's why we're taught to put up our hand when we're drowning in the depths. And that is what the psalmist is doing. He recognizes that he cannot save himself. He cannot save himself. And so he is making an emergency call to the Lord. And notice here in verses 1 and 2 that God is referred to using two different names. In verse 1, God is referred to as Lord, capitals L-O-R-D, which is Yahweh, the personal name of God. But in verse 2, a different name for God is used, capital L, then lowercase O-R-D, which is the English translation of the Hebrew word Adonai, which means master, Lord and master. And so the psalmist is crying out for mercy to the personal God who is Lord and Master. He cannot save himself. Now, sometimes when we get in trouble, what do? We look to ourselves, don't we? We look inwards to our own resources, or we make the mistake of looking outwards to our circumstances. But notice that the psalmist does not look outwards because the outwards is pretty grim. He doesn't look inwards because he knows he cannot save himself. He looks up. He looks up to the Lord, Yahweh, to the Lord, Adonai, Master. And so he cries out because he is confident that there is someone who can rescue him? Often people, when they think that they have a problem, and we all have problems, don't we? But when we have a problem, we often misdiagnose our problem. We often think that our problem is such and such, but actually it is something quite different that lies behind the presenting problem. And so psychologists and counsellors often find this when they're talking to people in a counselling situation. A counsellee will often come with a presenting problem, a presenting issue. And what does a good counsellor or a good psychologist do? The counsellor or psychologist listens to the presenting issue, but seeks to identify the issue behind the issue. Often, as human beings, we think that our greatest needs are X, Y, and Z. But the Bible says that our greatest need is for God Himself. Our greatest need is for forgiveness. Our greatest need is for the mercy of God. And so that is why the psalmist cries out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. It's very helpful to realise that Jewish people in the Old Testament did not like water. The Jewish people were land-bound people. They were not a seafaring people, largely. Yes, some were fishermen, but the ancient Israelites were agriculturalists. Okay, they weren't sea-going people. And so the sea had a great fear for the ancient Israelites. And so knowing that helps us to see the profound strength of that opening phrase, out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. This psalmist is in a very, very difficult situation. He's in the water, not up to his ankle, not up to his knees, but up to his neck. And so he cries out for mercy. The psalmist crying. But that's verses 1 and 2. In verses 3 and 4, we have the psalmist thinking. Notice the next stage of the psalm, the psalmist thinking. Verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. On the surface, verse 3 is a question, because it's got a question mark. It is a question, but it's more than a question. It's a confession. Notice how the psalmist confesses his situation. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? What's the answer to the question? The answer is no one. No one can stand before a holy God. The psalmist is reflecting a high view of the holiness of God. And the Bible encourages us to have a high view of God. When we have a low view of God, we have a low view of sin. And when we have a low view of sin, we have a low view of salvation. But if you regard someone, if you regard God rather as perfectly holy, then you start to understand what sin really is. It's an offence against the holiness of a personal God. And once you understand the severity of sin, you then realise your need to be forgiven. So verse 3 is all about the psalmist recognising that God really is, that the Lord really is a holy God. He's a perfect God. If the Lord was to mark iniquities, who could stand? I wonder how many wrong things you do a day. Think of the best person you know. I think the best person I know is my mother. I think the best person I know is my dear old mum. I think she's a wonderful person. But let's imagine that my mother only makes one mistake a day. How many mistakes does she make in a year? 365. She's 93 years of age now. She turns up before the throne of God on Judgment Day. 93 times 365 is... David? No? Well, it wouldn't look good, would it? Who can stand before a holy God? Answer? No one. Which is why we need God's mercy. But you know one of the games that we play? One of the games that we play as human beings is that in order to make ourselves feel better, we compare ourselves to one another. We say to ourselves, oh yes, well, you know, I'm better than that fellow over there. I mean, I don't sin against God nowhere near the amount that that person sins against God. Now, what story does that remind you of? Luke chapter 18, the Pharisee and the tax collector. Remember that parable? Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and said, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that other man. I do this and I do that, and I'm not like that other man." But the tax collector stands at a distance. He doesn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but beats his breast and says, "Lord, turn your wrath away from me, a sinner." And Jesus says to the crowd, "Who went home right with God?" And Jesus said, "It was the tax collector that went home justified before God." See, we often compare ourselves to each other, don't we? We often say, "Well, I know I'm not perfect, but God will accept me because I'm not as bad as dot, dot, dot." But that's not what Psalm 130 teaches. Psalm 130 says, "Who can stand? If the Lord was to write down all the wrong things we think, say, and do, and the things that we fail to think, say, and do, not only sins of commission, but sins of omission. We have left undone what we ought to have done, and have done what we ought not to have done," says the prayer book confession. Verse 3 really is a reality check, isn't it? But notice verse 4, that wonderful word in verse 4, "but." "But with you there is forgiveness." But with you there is forgiveness. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul writes, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." I always remember that verse because my father once typed it out, cut it out, got some sticky tape and put it in front of the steering wheel in his old car. So that every day he drove his old Zephyr, 1960 Ford Zephyr, he saw 1 Timothy 1:15, "Christ Jesus," this is a trustworthy saying, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Now, why did my dad do that? Well, he did it because he knew that he was a sinner and that he had a great Saviour. Verse 4, "But with you there is forgiveness." But notice the second half of verse 4. It's quite unexpected. Were you surprised by the second half of verse 4? That you may be feared. Normally, it's the other way around. Normally, we talk about fearing God and then acquiring forgiveness. But here in Psalm 130, it says, "But with you there is forgiveness, so that you may be feared." Fear is not only a precursor to forgiveness, but it's an outcome of forgiveness. Fear not only brings us to God, but fear of God is generated by forgiveness itself. As we are forgiven by God, we develop a greater reverence and respect for the holiness of God. That's what it means. But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Next, verses 5 and 6, the psalmist waiting. The psalmist waiting. Verse 5, "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchman for the morning, more than watchman for the morning." Now, the thing that we sometimes forget when we read the Psalms is that the Psalms are poetry. And so when they repeat themselves, when certain lines are repeated in the Psalms, it's not a printing error, as if the typist just, got carried away. No, it is poetry. In poetry, repetition is a very important thing. And notice in verse 5 that the psalmist waits for the Lord. "My soul waits," he says, "and in his word I hope." There's two types of waiting, isn't there? There's waiting in the passive sense, where you don't do anything. So when I go and wait at the doctor's surgery, I really don't like waiting at the doctor's surgery, do you? Well, I go up to my doctor's receptionist now and I say, "How many has he got in front of me?" And she says, "Come back in 40 minutes, Because I hate waiting. When I have to sit there in the surgery, there's Women's Day, Women's Weekly, Business Review. By the time you get to your appointment, you've worked through them all twice, haven't you? That's passive waiting. But the Bible talks of active waiting, where we wait with anticipation. So my boys are overseas at the moment. One's in Hong Kong and one's in Vietnam. The one in Vietnam has had to stay another 2 days because of a typhoon. And so he cannot come back tomorrow. He's got to stay another 2 days in Vietnam without spending much money, I hope. But anyway, he's another 2 days in Vietnam. But we are actively waiting for their return to come home and to share with us about all their adventures in Hong Kong and Vietnam and Japan. That's an active waiting. And that's the sort of waiting that the psalmist is all about. He's waiting for the Lord. His soul waits for the Lord. He has his hope in God's word. And he gives an illustration in verse 6. "My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning." Now, back in the old days, in Jerusalem, they'd have watchmen, right? Because they didn't have a lot of lighting. They didn't have security alarms, so they'd have watchmen that would keep watch. And they'd work from sunset to sunrise. Then they'd go to bed. Right? Shift work. They'd be night security. But they'd be waiting for the morning. They'd be hoping for the morning. They look forward to the morning. The morning is certain, it's coming. And so they wait for it. And that's what this psalmist does here. He waits for the morning. The believers of God in the Old Testament were waiting for the morning when God's Messiah would come. Each Old Testament believer trusted in the promises of God, that God would do what he had promised to do. God had promised to send a saviour. And the Old Testament believers were waiting for the morning when the Son of God would rise to save God's people. And the Old Testament believers, the Old Testament saints, were forgiven based upon what God would accomplish in the Messiah. We're forgiven based on what God has accomplished in the past at the cross. So the Old Testament believers are saved by trusting in what God is going to do in their future. We're saved by what God has already done in our past at the cross. The psalmist crying, the psalmist thinking, the psalmist waiting. But finally, we have the psalmist preaching. The psalmist preaching. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Notice that verses 7 and 8 constitute a short sermon. It's always nice to have a short sermon every now and again, isn't it? Okay, don't anticipate it, but it's every now and again a short sermon can be effective. One of the people who taught me to preach once was John Chapman, who's gone to glory, but Chapo used to say to us at Moore College, sometimes 5-minute sermons are much better than the half-hour sermons that I listen to, he said. And causes me to wonder, why don't we just preach for 5 minutes? But he was all for long sermons, I can tell you. But nevertheless, here we have in verses 7 and 8 a short 2-verse sermon. The psalmist is not talking to God, he's talking to Israel. O Israel, hope in the Lord. He's talking to the nation of Israel. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The key words in those verses are steadfast love. In the Hebrew language, it's one word. In the English language, it's two words, steadfast love. Steadfast love is the Old Testament equivalent to the New Testament word grace. Steadfast love refers to God's grace, the undeserved love of God for his people. For with the Lord there is steadfast love. The Bible teaches that God will love the Christian forever. Did you know that God loves you? I hope you do. But do you realise that if you're a Christian, God will love you forever? It's not that he's going to love you today and then tomorrow stop loving you. He loves you now, and if you're trusting in Jesus, he will love you forever. That's a wonderful thing that the people of Sylvania need to know about, don't you think? The day before I went on leave, last Friday week, I conducted a funeral for a lady called Judith Fitzgerald, who was probably the longest resident at Moran Nursing Home. And she was a lovely lady, wasn't she, Laurie? Lovely Christian lady trusting in the Lord Jesus. And when I was at the funeral, I shared with them about what Judith's name means. Do you know what the name Judy means? Anyone knows what Judith means? Close, certainly on the right track. Judith is a biblical name. Judith is the, this is not in my notes, right? Judith is the feminine Hebrew name for Judah. Judah is the masculine name. Judith is the feminine name for Judah. Judah, of course, was the tribe, the kingly tribe from which the Messiah would come. Now, what does Judith mean? Well, Judith and Judah mean praise. Praise. And who does a believer in God praise? Well, they praise the Lord. And Judith praised the Lord. And not so long ago, I taught the residents of Moran Nursing Home this wonderful song. You'll recognise it. See if you can remember the words. Jesus loves me, this I know, though my hair is white as snow. Though my sight is growing dim, still he bids me trust in him. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Though my steps are oh so slow, with my hand in his I'll go. On through life, let come what may, he'll be there to lead the way. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. And Judy Fitzgerald loved that song. I only taught it to her a few months before she died, but she loved that. She knew that version for decades, but the old version for decades. This senior's version, I taught them a couple of months ago and shared it at the funeral. But it just reminds us that the love of God for his children is not just for today, it's for tomorrow. Not just for today, it's for tomorrow. It's not just love, it's steadfast love. It's a love that keeps on keeping on. And notice verse 8, he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now, who is the Israel in verse 8? Very important to understand that. The Israel in verse 8 is not political Israel. It's not ethnic Israel. Right? The Israel of verse 8 are all those who believe in the Messiah that God had promised. So God's people today are Christians, are the Christians. So if you want to refer to the people of God today in the year of our Lord 2025, it is every man, woman and child that puts their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who calls out to Jesus for mercy. In Jesus, you become part of the people of God, because Jesus is God's steadfast love in a person. God's steadfast love embodied or in a person. And this person redeems us from our iniquities, or redeems us from our sin. We're told that Jesus died for us so we could be forgiven of our sins. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, some of you may have experienced a cancer diagnosis. If you haven't, then I'm sure you know someone who has. One of the most common questions that a cancer patient has after they've gone through surgery, okay, they've gone through numerous blood tests, sometimes multiple surgeries. They sit in the consultation room with the oncologist, and they ask the doctor a question, and you may have asked this question yourself. Did they get it all? That's the question, the most common question. Did they get it all? brothers and sisters, at the cross of Jesus, there was no sin that Jesus did not die for. He got it all. At the cross, he got it all. You don't have to worry when you come and cry out to mercy to God for forgiveness of sins. You don't have to wonder whether Jesus' blood has covered it all. It has. If you trust in Jesus as your Saviour, then you're completely forgiven. You not only have forgiveness, but you can have the assurance of that forgiveness. Isn't that a wonderful thing? As a pastor, there are two things that I want more than anything else for the members of my congregation. The first is that they have their sins forgiven. That's the first one, the most important. But the second thing is to have the assurance that they have their sins forgiven. Now, many of you will have had your sins forgiven. But do you have that certainty of forgiveness? Are you assured of God's forgiveness? Because I don't want you to be coming up to the judgment throne of God when you die as a forgiven sinner, but timid, because you're not sure that God is going to accept you. When we die, I want us to be walking up to the throne of Jesus in confidence, not because of anything that we've done, because of what Jesus has done for us. As that great hymn, And Can It Be, concludes with the verse, "No condemnation now I dread, because of what Jesus has done for us." He got it all. Jesus got it all at the cross. All the cancer of our sin, he got it all. We need to put our trust in him, to cry out for mercy and to receive his forgiveness, and to be assured that that forgiveness is for real. That was a wonderful story from Luke's gospel about that woman who anoints Jesus' feet. And not everyone understood what Jesus taught about forgiveness, but Jesus said, "He who loves little, he who is forgiven much loves much. He who is forgiven little loves little." When we realise how much we've been forgiven, then we'll want to love God, won't we? And Jesus. And I'm going to conclude my message today by just putting a prayer up on the screen and inviting you to pray this prayer along with me, just quietly. If you haven't yet made that decision to follow the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord, you'll be able to do that today by praying this prayer along with me. So let me lead us in this prayer, and I invite you to pray it quietly in your own heart. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer for the first time, then I'd love to know about it. And Jim would love to know about it. Meryl would love to know about it, so that we're able to help you to keep growing as a disciple of Jesus. We'd also love to give you today a copy of that senior's version of Jesus Loves Me This I Know, so that you can pin it on your fridge and sing it at home and be reminded of God's great love for you. And Merrill will give you a copy of that on your way to refreshments this morning. But I also want to share with you that our Bible study groups, our growth groups, recommence this term. And if you're not yet in a Bible study group, most of our Bible study groups are studying a book in the Old Testament about God's love called the Book of Hosea. And we'd love you to join that journey with us if you're able. If you'd like to know more about our Bible study groups, then please come and see either Jim or Merrill or myself or Steve afterwards, and we can tell you a bit about Bible study groups. Steve.